Erev Tov to everybody. I hope everyone's well. Tonight we are continuing our study of Melachim Bet. We are getting towards the end of the life. We're getting towards the end of the life of Elisha, but we're not gonna be there yet. But we're, so to speak, closing the circle. What we studied last week at the end was basically the last sustained narrative of the Elisha story. Meaning Elisha, we've had a series of many, many stories about Elisha, and we've kind of finished. We're going to have one more story about Elisha this evening, but he plays, you know, he plays a role, but he's not necessarily the major role. And the story after story after story, the sustained narrative is finished at this point. Some of the commentaries, in fact, take a little break at this point, and they towards the end of Perek Chet, and kind of do a summary, a sikkum, of the life of Elisha, the Abarbanel, and others, and some of the modern writers on the book of Kings do that as well. So again, I'm not going to go into. There's a lot of discussion in the literature about the organization of the Elisha narratives and whether they're in chronological order, whether they're not in chronological order. Most people believe they're not in chronological order. And we kind of touched on that a little bit when I tried to show that maybe one of the stories in chapter 8, when the king, the anonymous king, asks about, tell me, saper nifla'ot, the great wonders that Elisha did, that he's already dead by that time. So it seems that what's more important for the editor of the book of Malachim was much more the literary connections between the story, the thematic connections between the various stories, the linguistic connections between the various stories, and not necessarily the chronological narrative. I do want to point out, again, just to remind us where we are historically. Historically, we're in, again, if we kind of frame ourselves. So if the building of the Beit HaMikdash was around somewhere between 1000 and 950 of the BCE, before the Common Era, and Eliyahu is, you know, functioning in the 880s, 870s, so we are functioning here in the time of Elisha, right after that, you know, 870s, 860s, 850s, 840s. And that period of time, that's the period of time that Elisha is functioning in. Elisha, according to our tradition, spanned a good number of decades. In one of the Midrashim, it suggests that Elisha's public service spanned, you know, 60 years. So he was a prophet for a long time, and he kind of traversed over many kings, kings of Judah and kings of Israel. When we talk about, again, the period of time, most of the period of time that we're talking about, remember, on the Judah side, it's an uninterrupted, there are no houses. It's only the Beit David. It's gone Beit David, 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 one after the other. And the kings that we are familiar with in the time that parallel the northern tribes, which is the main focus, Eliyahu, as we mentioned, Eliyahu never interacts with the Judean kings. Elisha very rarely interacts. It's focused on the northern kings. So we're talking about the kings in Judah of Jehoshaphat, who's a major, major player. We saw it last year in the end of the Book of Kings 1, and his children, Jehoram, and eventually his children. And of course, on the Israelite side, in the time of Eliyahu, Ahav, who the Beit Omri was the father of Ahav, Achav, and then his descendants. So the Beit Omri, Beit Achav, are the major players that we've been exposed to. One of the things that I do want to mention, and again, and just to summarize before we go back to the text, as the text is going to take a little break from straight narrative, and it feels much more, again, like Sefer Melachim. We're going to go back to the style of Sefer Melachim, of early Sefer Melachim, of early kings. It's important to note that, you know, and this is something that, again, a number of people have commented on. We talked about in the past the differences between Eliyahu and Elisha in terms of personality. Eliyahu is much more of a Kana'i. Eliyahu is much more of a fiery prophet. Elisha seems to be much more of a prophet who brings life and solves people's problems. He finds the garzen in the water. He helps them have the B'nai HaNavim have food. He's much more of a chevraman. He hangs out with people, right? We talked about all those differences. Another major difference between Elisha and Eliyahu is Eliyahu is very much a national prophet. He is not, you don't see Eliyahu, you know, like, you know, going and dealing with, you know, specific this issue, that issue. You know, he's much more dealing on the national level of the Baal, of the Nevi'ei HaBaal, of dealing with the king Ahab, and dealing with Jezebel, and the drought, and the war. You know, it's much more, yes, there's here and there a story, but that's not the thrust. In contrast, Elisha is much more of a prophet who deals, most of his stories, we would say, are wonder stories, dealing with the, you know, the water that's bitter, dealing with there's not enough room, finding the garzen, et cetera, et cetera. He doesn't deal a lot, that much, with the national. When he does, but, and so many have suggested, including Rav Yoel ben Nun and others, that, you know, this raises the possibility that in a certain sense, you know, Elisha, in essence, was not tagged to be a national prophet. You know that in the prophets, there are national prophets and more, you know, kind of personal prophets. A lot of prophets that were floating around. And they're not all mentioned by name in the Tanakh. And maybe Elisha, you know, was kind of forced by circumstances because there was nobody else to play a role, a more national role than he really wanted to. And that's part of the, you know, the certain, you know, we know that Elisha is different than Eliyahu, but also it not only in personality, but also in terms of what he saw his kochot. And it is interesting that during the time of Elisha, Elisha is not able to, you know, bring about, you know, cataclysmic change. Aram is not defeated during the time of Elisha. He's not able to solve the national problems of the Jewish people, of the Israelites. And again, it tells you, again, as much as he may have been involved on some level, in the national level, he certainly wasn't a national, the savior, so to speak, kind of prophet who could solve all those big, you know, national issues. Okay, now let's go back. Let's pick up where we were in the book of Kings. So let's pick it up and just remind ourselves a little bit of background so we know who we're talking about. So we understand a little bit of the history. So let me first get my Kings up. We'll get our, and here I want to go back for a second. I want to go back for a few minutes. Let's go back to the book of Kings 1. Kings 1. And we'll go back to chapter 22 in the book of Kings 1. So let's make this and let's share screen. So if we go back to the book of Malachim Aleph. So the Bible describes, and in the chapter that closes the book of Kings 1, Eliyahu is not present. And it's at that time that there was a kind of ceasefire between, there's a ceasefire between between Aram, the Arameans, and Israel, between the northern kingdom. Vayhi bashana shlishit, vayered Yehoshaphat melech Yehuda melech Yisrael, vayomer melech Yisrael avadav, hayidatem kilanu ramot ha-gilad, vanachnu machshrim mikachad otam yad melech Aram. So first of all, what you see is an interesting phenomenon. You see that during the time of Ahav, Yehoshaphat is the king of Judah. Part of his reign overlaps with Ahav. That there is interaction between the northern king and the southern king. And you see that Yehoshaphat, that Melech Yisrael wants to have a joint battle. And he wants him to come to battle against Melech Aram and recapture Ramot HaGilad, to recapture, the territory not far from the Golan Heights. And Yehoshaphat has to decide whether he's going to go and fight with them. And they do, after they get Nevi'im, etc., etc. And he says, he has the Nevu'ah. Again, I'm not interested. I'm not teaching that. But the Bible tells us, Vayal Melech Yisrael v'Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda Ramot Gilad. And they go out. They go up. And they're not very successful. U'melech Aram Tziva, etc., etc. And the Bible tells us about the death of the king of Shomron. So yes, they interact, but it's not necessarily that they're so successful. And the Bible tells us about who this king was. Yehoshaphat ben Asa malach al Yudah v'shnat arba l'achav melech Yisrael. Yehoshaphat ben shloshim v'chamesh shana b'mocho v'esrim v'chamesh shana malach v'yushalayim. So he was 35 and he reigned for 25 years. And he was a righteous king. He was a righteous king. Vayashleim Yehoshaphat im Melech Yisrael. He made peace with Melech Yisrael. V'yeter divrei Yehoshaphat u'gvurato asher asa, etc., etc. And the Bible tells us, U'melech ein Edom nitzav melech. There was no king in Edom, but Judah controlled it by a nitzav, by a representative. Yehoshaphat asa aniyot tarshish lalechet ofira v'lo halach ki nishperu aniyot be'etz atzion gever. Az amar achaziyahu ben achav yelchu avadai mdech baniyot v'lo ava Yehoshaphat v'ishkav Yehoshaphat, etc. v'imloch Yoram b'no tachtav. So the Bible tells us that in the time of Yehoshaphat, he had made an alliance with Ahav. He chose not to make an alliance with Yehoram, the king, his son, the son of Ahav. But there was peace. We also know that at this time, Judah controlled Edom. That's what we know with the death of Yehoshaphat. So again, just to, okay, so we're here, we're dealing with here, we're around the 840s now, when Yehoshaphat dies and Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, is king. Ahaziyahu ben Ahav is then king. But then the Bible tells us some more information as we continue to go. We go into Kings 2 and we go into Melachim Bet, Perek Aleph. So we find out, if I'm not mistaken, right, and find out, we find out a couple of things after the death of Ahav. Vayifsham Moab b'Yisrael acharei mot Ahav, vayipol achaziyah bar asvacha bal yoto. So first of all, Moab, that had been under the control of Israel, rebelled after the death of Ahav. So slowly, much of the power of the northern kingdom starts to erode after the death of King Ahav. Ahaziah dies, as we know in that story, in the beginning of, and Vayamat Kidvar Asher Diber Eliyahu, Vayimloch Yoram Tachtav. Bishnat Shtayim Yilhom Ben Shofat, Melech Yehuda, Ki Lo Haya Lo Bein. So, it's a little bit tricky. You have two Yehorams. You have Yehoram in Israel, in the northern kingdom, and you have Yehoram ben Shaphat, Melech Yehuda. It's one of those tricky phenomena. But what we know, as we start the reign of Yehoram, the son of Ahav, who is also, and Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat. So one of the things we know is that there had been an alliance between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We know that Judah controlled the territory of Edom, but we also know that Moab rebelled against Israel, and the hegemony, the power of Israel, the northern tribe, starts to weaken during this period of time. We continue. We go, if I'm not mistaken, to chapter 3. The Bible tells us about this Yehoram character. V'Yehoram ben Ahav, Malach Yisrael b'Shomron, b'shnat Shmona Yisrael Yehoshaphat Melch Yehuda, v'Yimloch 12 shana, v'Yasara b'nei Hashem, rak lo k'aviv imo. So he wasn't terrible, but he was not so good. They rebelled. And once again, he turns the king. The Melch Yisrael turns. And he, Yehoram, and he turns and he asks Yehoshaphat for help. And they go, but they are not so successful. They're not so successful. And the Bible tells us this story with Moab. We now come to our chapter. We come to the middle of chapter 8, which is where we were up to. And we can now pick up and see what's going on. And like I said, after all these Elisha stories, the Bible kind of goes back to its Melachim type flavor. It sounds almost like the beginning of the Book of Kings. Ubishnat Chamesh, Leyoram ben Achav Melech Yisrael, V'Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, Malach Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat Melech Yehuda, Ben Shloshim Ushtaim Shana Hayab B'Mocho, Ushmona Shanim Malach B'Yerushalayim. So in order to make it less complicated, I think the Navi wrote, instead of calling him Yehoram ben Ahav, they call him Yoram. And this one guy is called Yehoram. So it makes it a little easy to follow. However, the Bible tells us an amazing thing. The joining together of Yehoshaphat and Ahav went even further than simply alliance and lack of civil war and fighting the Arameans, etc. The Bible then tells us, Vayelech b'derech malchei Yisrael. This Yehoram ben Yehoshaphat, who was the son of this great king Yehoshaphat, Vayelech b'derech malchei Yisrael kasher asu beit Ahav, ki bat Ahav hayta lo le'isha. He married into the Ahab. He married into the Ahab family. Vayas hara be'enei Hashem. Now remember, the Ahab family. Who's the shviger? Who's the mother-in-law? The mother-in-law is, of course, Izebel. So when you go over for Sukkot and you go over for Pesach to Izebel, that's the kind of house that you are getting. That's the kind of influence that you're getting. And that's exactly what happens. Vayelech b'derech malchei Yisrael kasher asu beit Ahav. He followed in the path. He was influenced by his wife. v'lo ava Hashem lashrit et Yehuda, which tells you God, the Bible says God decided not yet to destroy Judah, leman David avdo kasher amar lo latet lo nir ulebanav kol hayamim. But the Bible is saying that on a certain level, Judah was as worthy of being destroyed as Israel at this point. Israel had followed in the path of Ahav. Israel had introduced the cult of the Baal into the northern tribes. Now the cult of the Baal is being introduced into the southern tribes, into Judah. And not only that, the Bible starts to tell us not only is the position of the north getting worse by everything that we learned in the last few weeks. We learned about, as we saw in chapter 3, Moab rebelled against the control of the Israelites. The Arameans started to have more and more raids into Israel, to the point where there was a siege and a famine, and Aram posed a great threat to the security of Israel. And Aram was not defeated. Aram ran away. We saw the story of the miracle, but they were not defeated in battle. They were not killed. Aram went back and regrouped. So if we understand the religious reality, in the north, you still have, unfortunately, Izebel and Beit Ahav in control with all of their perspective and all of their Baal. The cult of the Baal has infiltrated into the south. At the same time, they've lost control in the north, geopolitically, of Moab. At the same time, Aram is continuing its threatening of the security of the northern tribes. And now the Bible tells us that the southern tribes also start to suffer a decline. In his day, Biyamav of this Yehoram, Pasha Edom mitachat Yad Yehuda, vayamlichu alehem melech, vayavor Yoram Saira, v'chol arechavimo. He had to go into battle. Vayhi hu kam laila. Remember, at the beginning of the book of the beginning of the in the end of the first book of Kings, the Bible had told us ein melech be'edom. There was no king. They were not organized politically, and therefore Judah was able to dominate them and put a nitzav. But here they appoint a king. So they go, but in the end, vayivsha Edom mitachat yad Yuda ad hayom hazeh. Edom rebelled until this day, until whenever this chapter was written. Edom was not under the control anymore of Judah. And not only that, so in the east, Edom, which is, you know, the territory, southern Jordan, whatever you want to call it, Az Tifsha Livna Ba'etahi. Livna is a town more on the west. It also rebelled. The Yeter Divrei Yoram, V'chol Asher Asa, Halohim Ktuvim Al Sefer Divrei Yoram L'Malchei Yehuda. So this is, whatchamacallit, this is Yehoram, or Yoram, whatever you want to call him. But it's interesting, the Bible here doesn't spell out how bad he was, and it makes an interesting reference. The Yeter Divrei Yoram V'chol Asher Asa, Halohim Ktuvim Al Sefer Divrei Yamim, L'Malchei Yehuda. So I want to look at Sefer Divrei Yamim, because Sefer Divrei Yamim tells us an interesting, couple of more interesting things about this character, Yoram. And it's important for us to know, because again, it gives us a window into the reality of what's going on in Judah and what's going on in Israel. So if we turn to Divrei Hayamim, it's always Divrei Hayamim Bet. Divrei Hayamim Aleph only goes through King David and Solomon. So if we're any time we're talking about any king post Solomon, it's always going to be Divrei Hayamim Bet. So we look in Divrei Hayamim Bet. Let's try to see if we can go And we go to, let's go to chapter, I don't know, we'll go to chapter 18. Let's go to chapter 18. And the Bible describes, V'hilo shafat osher v'chavod larov, he was very successful, v'yitchatein la'achav, and the Bible describes all of their coming and going together, and as we saw, and then if we turn to chapter, what is it, 20, what did I write down here? Let's see chapter further. In chapter 21, so the Bible tells us the following little vignette. Vayishkav Yoshafat im avotav, vayikaver im avotav b'ir David, vayimloch Yoram b'no tachtav, velo achim b'nei Yoshafat, Azariah, Yechiel Zechariah, Azariah, Michael Shfatyahu, kol ele b'nei Yoshafat, vayitein lahem matanot rabot lekesev lezahav lemigdanot im arei mitzurot b'yudah, v'tamamlacha natan Yoram ki hu abechor. So the Bible tells us that in his lifetime, Yoshafat had passed on the mamlacha to Yehoram. Now, what that tells you between the lines is that there was intrigue. Whenever you need someone to pass on the melucha to his son, even though he was the Bechor, so if he was the Bechor, why did he need it to be passed on? It reminds us of other stories in Tanakh. When there's fights between brothers and the father has to decide who will take over. For example, even with kings, David has to decide who will be the next king. Will it be Adoniyahu? Will it be Shlomo HaMelech? Will it be someone else? When there's battles within the family, it's never good about succession, right? Isn't there a show? They just talk about succession that they just won or something. So what you have here is a battle underneath the surface that Yoshafat decides. But look what happens after he dies. Vayakam Yehoram al-Mamlechet Aviv. He becomes established. Vayit Chazak. He gets strong, which means he gets the support of the military, maybe. Vayaharog et kol echav becharev, v'gam misare Yisrael. He kills all his brothers. You kill your brothers when you think that they're going to kill you. Right? And what does this remind us of? I mean, who was the last person who killed all his brothers?
I was in Shoftim.
In Shoftim, Avimelech. Avimelech, who's a terrible guy. Terrible guy. And so, Dira Yamim informs us that there is, as we would say in Hebrew, tisisa, that there's a lot of intrigue going on in the palace. We know from the Book of Kings that they've lost Edom. We know that he's not a good guy, that he married into the Achab family, and he was influenced. And the Bible continues here, and Dira Yamim tells us, Ben Shloshim Ushtaim Shna Yoram Malcho Shmona Shni Malach Mishlaim, she was his wife, and reminds us, Batachav, reminds us of the Shlomo story that the women that he married pushed him over. But God did not want to destroy, etc. But once again, Dira Yamim records, Biyamav Pashad Dom Itachat Yad Yehuda, Edom rebelled at that time. But it didn't matter. Etc. Etc. And they lose Livna, which also seems to have been a very significant city. Alex Israel, in his books, suggests Livna is mentioned in the Book of Joshua, and it's mentioned in the Book of Joshua as one of the Arei HaLeviim. So, is this a rebellion of a Levite city, not a not a non-Jewish city, but actually a Levite city, against the actions of this impious king? Or is it a reference, Livna, even though in the book of Joshua it was supposed to be a Levite city, it was never captured, and it was controlled by non-Jews, and therefore, again, it's not clear here the problem, but it's certainly considered a problem. Vayazen et Yoshvei Yushalayim, vayadach et Yehuda. He basically not destroyed, but he seduced Judah to start worshiping Avodah Zarah, and specifically the Baal, which had never been in the time of Yehoshaphat. And now Divrei Hayamim also adds another interesting little note that we do not find in the book of Kings. Not find in the book of Kings. Now, it's an amazing little story vignette. Vayavo elav michtav me'eliyahu hanavi lemor. A michtav from Eliyahu came. Now, let's just stop for a second. Eliyahu is already dead. He's long dead. But a michtav me'eliyahu, for anyone who, the name of the book, which is very famous in yeshiva circles, Michtav Me'eliyahu, comes from this story. Rabbi Dessler's book, which is a Musar book written in the 50s and 60s, is Michtav Me'eliyahu. But very strange. Eliyahu is dead. So there's a letter that comes from Eliyahu. So what's going on? What's going on that there's a letter from Eliyahu? So there's a number of possibilities that are out there in the literature. One possibility is to say, look, Eliyahu is up there in Shemaim. He never died, whatever you want to say. And he dictated a michtav that comes down from heaven to give the Musar to this king. And you just take it literally, and that's it. That's one way to read it. Another way to read it is, Michtav Me'eliyahu means that a prophet during that time received a prophecy from Elijah, which he committed to writing and transferred to the king. That's another possibility, that there was a direct communication. A third possibility is that Eliyahu, when he was alive, wrote a prophecy for the future and hid it away and said, you know, when this and this happens, you know, break the seal and open this letter, which is also a radical read. And the fourth possibility, which is the least from possibility, but it's certainly possible, is that this whole thing is a fabrication, meaning, just like throughout history, when you want something to have force, you say it in the name of someone significant. And so the prophet who comes to speak to the king says, I bring you the words of in the name of Elijah. Whether he actually heard it from Elijah or didn't hear it from Elijah, this was supposed to be a statement. Especially given the fact that we know the fact that this king is following in the ways of Ahav, it's very, you know, it's very good, not good, but it makes a lot of sense. It's very tight that who spoke to Ahav? Who was the prophet who confronted Ahav? Eliyahu. This little junior Ahav, Mr. Yehoram, he's going to be confronted by Eliyahu as well. So there's something powerful about that in terms of that. So let's go back and actually read the Michtav Me'Eliyahu. So what is the Michtav? Vayavo elav Michtav Me'Eliyahu. Leimor, ko amar Hashem Elohei David Avicha, tachad asher lo halachta b'darchei Yehoshaphat Avicha, u'b'darchei Asa Melech Yehuda. You didn't follow your father and your grandfather. V'atelech b'derech malchei Yisrael, v'taznet Yehuda v'yoshvei Yerushalayim kaznot beit achav. You prostituted Judah and led them to do the terrible things, and you killed your brothers. You're going to die this terrible, painful death. They attack him. So there's again more and more of the integrity of the Judean kingdom starts to be undermined. We already saw they lost Edom. They lost Livna. Now there's an attack from the Philistines and the Arabians. A total indignity that his children, his adult children, and his wives are taken. The only one that was left was baby Yehoahaz. Etc. He dies in this terrible pain. And he's not even buried. Kisrefat avotav. Ben shloshim u'shtayim shnav mochosh shmona shanim v'mochoshim v'yelch v'lo chemda. He dies without any honor. V'yikru b'yodavi v'lo b'kivrot ha-melachim. So again, he receives a terrible death, just like Ahab received a terrible death. It's a kind of, as I said, a kind of mini Ahab, a mini Achav. And so he too receives a mini Achav. So with all this background, not as background, but with this, we understand what is going on at this time. All this background helps us understand there's a real crisis. There's a religious crisis in the north and in the south. There's a political crisis. Israel has lost Moab. Aram is chomping at the bit in the north. It's almost like today. There's Hezbollah in the north, and there's the problems in the south, and now Judah is also experiencing problems. They've lost control of Edom, and they have problems coming, and they have attacks from the Houthis, the Arabs. It's mamish amazing, and this is what's going on, and it's in this context. We get to our last part of the evening shir. We turn to back to Malachim chapter 9, Malachim Bet chapter 9, and we go to the beginning of chapter 9, which is really kind of the last story of Elisha, where we see him active when he's alive. The Elisha, and we're going to learn tonight these first 10 psukim. Elisha is now going to fulfill the destiny that he was destined for in the beginning when he first was appointed king, when he first was appointed, I'm sorry, Navi. In chapter 19, when Eliyahu decides that he no longer wants to be the Navi, and God says to him, V'em Hashem elav leich shuv l'darkecha midbar damesek u'bata mashachta et chazael l'melech al aram, which we saw last week, that Yehu ben, which again was not done by Eliyahu, but was done by Elisha, that Yehu ben Nimshi timshach l'melech Yisrael, that Elisha ben Shafat m'melech timshach l'navi tachtecha. But this is now actually fulfilled in this chapter. The Elisha ha-navi kara le'echad mibnei ha-navim. Elisha calls one of his students, one of the bnei ha-navim, v'emro lo chagor matnecha v'kach pachshem ha-zeh b'yadecha, V'lech Ramot HaGilad, go all the way up to the border where the king is fighting. They're trying to stave off the new assault, probably of Aram, up there in the north. Ubata Sham Orei Sham Yehu Ben Yoshafat Ben Nimshi, Ubata V'kemota Mitoch Echav, V'veto To Cheder B'cheder. You should take him from his brothers. Again, the language of from your brothers, of course, reminds us of anointing a king. A king is taken from mitoch echav, from his brothers. And you bring him quietly, cheder b'cheder. V'lachachta pachshem v'yatzakta roshom v'marta komar Hashem mishachticha l'melech Yisrael u'fatachta hadelet v'nasta v'lo techakeh. You should run away. Now, why is he being told to run away? So remember, let's, and this may also explain to us what is the reason why Elisha himself doesn't go. Elisha himself does not go, but he sends a messenger, a shaliach. Now, why doesn't Elisha go? You could say, well, Elisha's old by this time, and so it's difficult for him to travel. Could be, but the Bible doesn't say anything about Elisha being old and infirmed here, as the Bible knows how to do when it wants to say that a king or a prophet or anybody is old. Zakein v'save, Abraham is Zakein, therefore he can't ostensibly travel back. Who knows? But here, Elisha is not called up, but he calls. So it could be that this is the tip-off. He doesn't go because, basically, he's told, basically, excuse me, he doesn't go because it's a dangerous business. I mean, he tells the guy, ufatachta, once you anoint him, fatachta delt vinasta velotichake, don't wait around. Now remember, this is a very dangerous mission. You're being sent to the, you know, like in Israel, you're being sent to the Hamal. You're being sent to the operations room of the generals. These are the generals of Yehoram. And not Yehoram, excuse me, of Yoram. And you're being told you're going to appoint one of these guys as the new king. Ostensibly, many of the people in that room are very loyal to Yoram. And ostensibly, maybe some of them will immediately, when they find out, go to Yoram and kill you and kill Yehu, etc., etc. So it's dangerous. Moreover, the fact is, Elisha might not have come because of concern, fear of the king, of what would happen if the plan didn't go well. It could also be, as a number of the commentaries say, Elisha coming would have stirred too much attention. Too many questions. Remember when, you know, Shmuel shows up, you know, and everybody in the town is like very, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And like, it causes, something's going on. So it might have been that. That could be. It could also be that Elisha, as we saw before, Elisha cried when he had to appoint Hazael as king over Aram because he knew what Aram was going to do. Maybe this also reflects Elisha's hesitance because he knows what Yehu is going to do. Yehu is going to take out the wrath of God on the Israelites and some of the Judahites because of their sins. And they deserve the wrath of God. But at the same time, maybe Elisha is, you know, upset about some of the things he knows that Yehu is going to end up doing, which we'll look at next time. But maybe that's his reticence. But the fact is he's reticent and he doesn't go. And again, it may be, again, either because of his fear of the king, of what might happen, or his fear that if he goes, it'll cause too much of a scene and too many questions will be asked and the plan won't be able to go through. Or number three, it shows a certain reluctance because he knows what Yehu is going to end up doing in Israel and the terrible price that's going to be paid in blood because of Yehu's retribution to carry out the anger of God. So maybe that's why he's concerned here as well. Unclear. So the Bible tells us, Vayelech Hanar, Hanar Hanavi Ramot Gilad, Vayavo, Vinei Sarei HaChayil Yoshvim, Vayomer Davar Li Elech Asar, I need to speak to you. Vayomer Yehu Almim Mimel Kulanu. Again, Yehu is not a person who's looking for glory. He says, which of us do you want to talk to? We're all equals. Vayomer Elech Asar, I want to speak to you. Vayakam Vayavo Abaita, Vayitzok Hashem Al Roshov, Vayomer Lo, Ko amara Elohe Yisrael mishachticha lemelech el am Hashem el Yisrael. I have appointed you the king. V'hikita et beit achav adonecha v'nikamti dmei avadai hanavim udmei kol avdei Hashem yad izevel. You, as the agent of God, you will avenge the blood of the Nevi'im that were killed by Ahab. Remember, Izebel killed all those prophets. Udmei kol avdei Hashem. Remember, they had killed all the avdei Hashem. And remember, Ovadia said, I was the one who saved them. Miyad Izebel. Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, Debbie.
I was just thinking, Dvar li eilecha. Sa'ar, Hasar, reminds me of Dvar li Eilecha from Ehud. And the name Yehu somehow rings to me also of Ehud. It's the same, like Nikudos.
Same sound. Yeah, something right. Let me look into and see. Vayakam vayavo, yeah. Vikita beit achav, rikamti dmei kol avdei Hashem yad izevo. Ve'avad kol beit achav v'chrati le'achav mashtin bekir v'atzuv v'azub Yisrael. I'm going to kill out every male, every person who has to urinate on the wall. V'atzuv v'azub Yisrael. Ve'natati et beit achav kebeit yiravam u'chbeit basha v'et izevel yochlu v'et izevel v'et izevel yochlu aklavim b'chelek Yisrael v'ein kover. Vayiftach hadelet vayanos. Now, I want you again, and that's the last point I'm going to make tonight, I want you again to understand the background that we learned also helps explain that in the end, as we're going to see, the people, there's a willingness to accept this coup, this rebellion, because things are not going well in Judah or in Israel. And there was probably a lot of murmuring about the leadership of Yoram and Yehoram and these kings. And so, it's the perfect time. Now is the time to strike when there is, a lot of unhappiness. It's very similar to the Ramban about when Korach decided to take advantage and begin the rebellion was after the Meraglim story and after Ma'apilim, when there's a lot of discontent amongst the people, a lot of disappointment. And maybe too here, it Dafka plays into, and that's why it's important for us to know exactly about Yehoshaphat, etc. That little interlude at the end of chapter 8 was critical for us to understand the rebellion and why. If we read it, look what happens. The Bible says, "V'yehu yatzal avdei Adonav." Yehu goes out. "Vayomer lo hashalom, madua ba mishuga zeilecha." They said, "Why did this crazy guy come to you?" He ran out. He's like a crazy guy. Oh, he's one of these crazy, ecstatic prophets. He's a Vayomru Sheker. No, you're not telling us the truth. Haged nalanu. Vayomer chazot v'chazot amar lai lemor komar Hashem mishachtich lemelch Yisrael. Vayimaharu vayikhu ish bigdo vayasimu tachtav el gerem hamalot vayitku v'ashofar v'yemru malach Yehu. They say Malach Yehu. So it's interesting. They are very quickly are ready to accept the rebellion. Again, the only way on a very human geopolitical level, it means that there was some discontent amongst the upper echelons of the military of the Sarim. And so it was the perfect time that Elisha understood that. Now it was the time to strike while the iron is hot. Okay, Emir Tzeshem. Okay, somebody has a question. Let's see. Reminds us of Indira Gandhi, who was murdered by her elite Sikh bodyguards. Correct. Okay. We, in Yirtzeh Hashem, next week, we will continue into the story of Yehu, and we are going to see some interesting things. We're going to actually see parallels, and not just parallels, but we're going to see that hovering over this entire story of Yehu is the figure of Elisha. I'm sorry, of Eliyahu. And we're going to kind of close a circle of Eliyahu is going to be the one that playing out in many of the stories of Yehu is going to be a kind of fulfillment of some of the prophecies of Eliyahu. I see two hands are up. Ben Melech. Yes.
Okay, I had a question about the letter from Eliyahu. I liked your four explanations. They were great. But isn't it unusual for... The letter went to the southern kingdom. Isn't it unusual for him to mix him up in the southern kingdom? Because he was always a prophet of the north.
Correct.
Is this the only time we have him doing something there? And does he have a reputation in the south that anyone would listen?
Right. Obviously, it's an excellent question. And again, it may point to the fact that, I think by that time he had a reputation as a prophet, but you're right. Maybe it would have generated even more of a wow, whoa, why is he getting involved in our affairs? But it's a good point. It's an excellent point. And yes, Debbie.
A lot of the words in that story seem to me like David words. Is that phrase Mashtin Bakir, does that come up in
But it appears a couple of, not just in David, it appears in many places in Tanakh. And
It appears
in many places when you want to curse that there will be no male children.
Total destruction.
Yeah, total destruction of the male children. You have that phrase. We'll show a couple of times next week.
Okay. But it also had the word Mishuga, and that I don't think comes up all that often. That was
correct.
Also.
Correct. But we did have it. We do have it sometime by prophecy, by ecstatic prophets.
Oh, so, like with Shaul.
Shaul.
But the two of them come up with David. That's why.
Yeah, I got you. Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Everyone should have a great week. See everyone next week, and we will continue our study. Shabbat Shalom to everyone.
Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom.
That's it.